Thank you to our readers. If you are visiting us at St Mary's tonight, it's great to have you with us. You're very welcome indeed. Just a quick word of explanation. We are in the middle of a series looking at various issues, attempting to look at them from a Christian perspective. A number of the particular issues we have looked at, we've chosen because actually it's come out of discussions with members of the church family, particularly some of our younger members who have said that they would appreciate teaching on some of these topics. That is why tonight we are looking at the whole issue of a Christian perspective on alcohol. And there'd be a number of ways I could introduce this sermon. I had planned to hit you with some of the sort of statistics about where our own country is at on this issue. I've been doing some research this week, statistics about alcohol consumption, about alcohol-related crime and sickness, and some very concerning things that come out of that. But I thought a better way to introduce an issue like this would be a personal way, and to interview a church member who has had various different experiences of alcohol. And I'll ask that church member to come up. Will, if you could come and join us. I'm going to ask Will a couple of questions. We were talking recently. Will was sharing bits of his testimony, and a significant chunk of his testimony is concerned with this issue. So I thought I'd ask, sort of grill the vicar. Just tell us, tell us, what was your sort of attitude to alcohol in the early days?
Well, I was brought up in a wonderful, loving Christian home, and actually with a father who was a teetotal, and who I admired greatly, and he never kind of pushed his kind of teetotal on us. That was never an issue. So I had a great model of someone who was vibrant and fun and full of life, and life and soul of a party. He never touched a drop. And mum used to drink a bit. And I suppose growing up, especially as an adolescent, there's a drink culture when I was a teenager, just as there is now. I don't think it's quite as extensive as it back then as it is now, but it certainly was. And so at the moment, you wanted to always try and not be on the next thing growing up, don't you? So I can remember being caught at school buying a can of beer, I got choice between either having been beaten or 4 hours detention. I'm really sad now that I wimped out and went for the 4 hours detention. I think it'd be much better to say that I was beaten, but anyway, I did. So I can remember that I was age 13. I bought my first pint in a pub when I was age 13. I was, at that time, living in Nottingham, and it was a very social time, and, parties I would drink. But I don't think I went to excess. The first time I got drunk was actually at the school, when, in fact, it was a social, and it was the head of rugby had a social, and homebrew beer, and I was actually an official thing, and they're plying me with drinks, and I can remember kind of throwing up into the pan. And it was a kind of lower six, so I'd been 15, so 16, about that sort of age.
And that sort of pattern continued.
I think, I was playing a lot of rugby, and there's a huge drinking culture in rugby clubs. And I knew Christ, I wanted to go his way, but I also wanted to be, in there with the boys. And so I would kind of go to church on Sunday at university, having had a skinful the night before. The thing is, it wasn't just that. I mean, I thought drink was a big thing. It wasn't just drinks, all that, everything that's associated with it. And a kind of a lifestyle when I was wanting to... I was a Christian. I believed in Jesus. I actually wanted people to know Christ, but there was a side of me that actually thought that this is the way, this is where all the life was, this is where the action, this is how to enjoy life. And there was huge fun in, the drinking games and all the rest of that. There was an element which was fun, yeah. But I was just, as I describe it now, doing a spiritual split. So one side of me knew that Jesus Christ was Lord, and the other side, just in this area, was Newell's compromise and all over the place.
So what sort of made you sort of change your perspective a bit?
Well, I think it was the I look back on the grace of God at a time, putting his finger on me. I think it was I'm very grateful to him, but it was at the start of my first summer term at university. In other words, after the rugby season, it wasn't on. And I think a fellow Christian student, a couple of years older than me, we were chatted about the kind of battles we were having. He was on, and we were both struggling in this area. And we had I wanted to be keen. I wanted to be wholehearted for the Lord. But I just kept on being kind of, you know, I just kept on making a pig's ear of it. And God graciously put me, I think, on the point where with this guy, we had a bet that we would go completely, give up alcohol completely, and the first one who broke it would buy the other one lunch or supper. And after 3 weeks, he bought me supper, and I didn't touch a drop for 5 years. And I discovered in those 3 weeks, it makes me think as if it was the issue. It was definitely a huge issue. It wasn't the big one. It was about my heart. And what I discovered is that when I actually came to the point when I realized before God I could not, I didn't have the power to change. And when I admitted I didn't have the power to change, and I threw myself entirely on him, and I wanted to find the strength, and I then made a stand that I then had the power. And it was, I knew that God had done something that day, and I had a conviction that I knew that I was not going to touch it. And it was remarkable things followed from that. You know, it was just great for me. I couldn't control it, so it was just easy to cut it out completely. And I just enjoyed the joy. I used to drink pints and pints of orange juice and lemonade instead. So I'd still have it with the boys, but I would drink pints and pints of the stuff. But I was sober. I was always the one very useful for driving people around. You know, there was one time when some guys had a skinful and, went through a window, blood everywhere, and everybody was. I said, "Right, I'll take him to hospital." Off we went. I got stopped by the police on the way back, and he turned down the window. And said, "Oh, good night, chaps." It was 3 o'clock in the morning. He says, "Nice night up, chaps." I said, "Yeah, fantastic, thank you." He said, "Had a drink?" And I said, "No." He said, "Out you come, breathalyzed me." He said, "Blow into this thing." I blew as hard as I could because I knew I hadn't touched anything. And he said, I said, "You didn't believe me, did you?" He said, "Go back into the car and you'll realize why, because of the wafts and the fumes." I thought things like that. For me, it was actually the joy I could be there. And I realized, too, you know, so much as it was the fear that I could be myself. And that, above all, was what God taught me. At last, I could actually be what I wanted to be. And it's so much is about fear, isn't it? Well, it was for me. And, you know, it was certainly a marker in the rugby club, you know, and I got some sticks. Some people tried to spike drinks and things over the years, but I was a marked man for Christ. And I think one of the things I realized, that you cannot be one of the lads and live wholeheartedly for Christ. You can have contact with the lads, you can be with the lads, but you can't be one of the lads. You've got to be Christ's man. And actually, that was the fun. I realized that was the real excitement. And I no longer had the frustration of kind of this constantly being compromised. I was Christ's man in the club. And I got hopelessly things wrong. And I realized, actually, that drink wasn't a problem. It was my sinful heart. I realized that very, very quickly. But it was an absolute release, and I only started having the odd pint again when I was at theological college. And I was playing rugby again. And at that point, I was with this club, and it became such a big issue to all these people that I wasn't drinking. And they thought that actually to be a Christian, you had to be teetotal. And I thought it was then becoming a barrier to the gospel. And at that point, I just said, oh, I just drank a pint one day. I thought, actually, I quite like this. the break had been made.
Thank you very much. Let us pray as we think about this issue together. Father, we praise you that we can meet together as your people and talk about things like this, even when talking about it often for many of us will involve admitting things that we've got wrong and ways in which we have messed things up and not been faithful to Christ. We thank you that you are good to us. We thank you that you are faithful for the ways in which you challenge us and convict us, for the ways in which you change us and grow us. Father, please help all of us to have a clear understanding tonight from the scriptures of what the Bible teaches on issues like this, that we might be a great encouragement to one another, and that you'd help us to be good ambassadors for Christ in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, folks, I've got two main points for us tonight, and then a quick kind of closing thing by way of application. Two big truths as I've looked at this issue in the scriptures. Two things have come out of it very, very clearly. The first is that the goodness of alcohol. The Bible shows us in a number of different ways that God is a good creator. He's a kind creator. He's been generous in the world that he has made for us to enjoy. One of the evidences of God's kindness and goodness is that he's given us food and drink that is pleasurable. God could have given us a means of sort of refueling that was very kind of mechanical, that was very functional, but in fact he's given us food and drink to enjoy. It doesn't just provide a physical need for us, but actually is a means of enjoyment. And so the things of God's good creation we are to enjoy with thanksgiving to him. And the Bible says that is true of alcohol. So Psalm 104 lists some of God's blessings in creation, some things that God has given to us. And he includes in that list wine that gladdens the heart of man. It is a good thing. A spot of wine can cheer us up. It can help reduce our inhibitions. It can help us to unwind. It is a good gift of God. It's enjoyable. It's also beneficial. So in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy has not been well. And Paul's advice is this. He says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent ailments. In other words, Paul's take on it is, well, Timothy, have a bit of wine and it will actually do you some good. It'll be beneficial. I do know a number of Christians who are committed to teetotalism and think that it is unchristian to drink alcohol. Their interpretation of this verse is that Paul obviously meant Timothy to rub the wine on his tummy, which I think is slightly unlikely. So it is a good gift. And even more than that, the Bible uses particularly wine as a way to picture God's blessing. So wine is an expression of God's goodness in creation. It's also used in the Bible as a foretaste of God's blessing in salvation. As the Old Testament looks forward to the coming of Christ, it looks forward to a new age of blessing that Christ would bring. And one of the pictures it uses most frequently to show how great that blessing will be is to say it will be like an abundance of good things to eat and drink, especially an abundance of good wine. So Joel, in his prophecy, looks forward to the time of Christ in this way. He says, the threshing floors will be filled with grain, the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Later on in Joel 3, in that day the mountains will drip new wine. Amos 9:13, the days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drop from the mountains and flow from all the hills. It's not the only image the Bible uses to sort of evoke a sense of wonder at God's blessings, but it's one of the common ones, this image of wine flowing down like rivers from the mountains. God's kingdom will be so good, such a wonderful place to be, and wine is used as a picture of that. Which is why Jesus did what he did during that reading we had from John's Gospel. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, went to a wedding. They ran out of wine. Jesus got these big vats, stone vats, of sort of water, and turned water into wine. And the story from John 2 makes it clear that it was a huge amount of wine, six massive vats. We're talking, I think, several hundred litres. And it was the very best of wine. And the point is clear. It's not just Jesus saving a wedding from running out of booze. It is actually a sign of who Jesus is. Suddenly there is an abundance of new and wonderful wine. It is a sign that Jesus is the one who has come to bring in that new age of God's blessing. So that wine is used in such a way in the Bible shows that it cannot be bad in and of itself. It is one of many things that show us that God is a kind and generous creator. Which is why I think I have to disagree with Christian friends who say that alcohol is intrinsically wrong. And in certain church circles, there are people who would say it is unchristian for any Christian to drink. Well, I think we can't say that. It may be right for individuals at certain times to go without alcohol, but the fact the Bible uses it as a picture of God's blessing means it cannot be bad in and of itself. So we see the goodness of alcohol. Similarly, and with as much forcefulness, the Bible shows us the sin of drunkenness. Alcohol is a good thing. An abuse of alcohol is sin. And that is pretty much what sin is in the Bible. It's taking something good God has given us and twisting it, using it for purposes God did not intend it. So in the Bible, it is very clear that drunkenness is forbidden for God's people. Someone asked me recently, said, does the Bible actually say Christians shouldn't get drunk? And so I looked up drunkenness in my sort of Bible dictionary. And it says it time and time again in Romans, in Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians and 1 Peter, for example. Drunkenness is a mark of people who are far from God in a number of those passages. Drunkenness is to have no place in the life of a Christian believer. And in several parts of the New Testament, that is especially emphasized for those who are in any kind of church leadership. Anyone who is involved in ministering the word of God to others, in teaching others, should be someone who is not given to drunkenness. So drunkenness is forbidden. The Bible also shows us a number of ways in which drunkenness is destructive. The Old Testament lists some of the negative results that come from drunkenness. Psalm 78 talks about someone rising from the stupor of wine. Meaning that someone has had their senses so dulled by taking too much wine. They're unaware now of what is going on around them. Proverbs 20, verse 1, speaks of drunkenness leading to folly. So Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. In other words, overindulgence of alcohol makes us foolish. It makes us do things that ordinarily we would consider to be very foolish indeed. Things that we would never do in our right mind. We can find ourselves doing when we are drunk. We see some very sad examples of that in the Bible itself. Both Noah and Lot in the book of Genesis get drunk, and some awful things result from that. And Proverbs shows us in that verse actually that the folly is often violent folly. Wine is a mocker. Beer a brawler. So yes, alcohol can reduce our inhibitions. Too much alcohol can mean that we lose all restraint. 40% of violent crime is alcohol-related, and about half of domestic violence is alcohol-related. Alcohol, which when used properly can gladden our hearts, can, when abused, lead to the opposite, making our hearts not glad but aggressive. Proverbs also says that drunkenness can lead to ruin. Turn up, if you would, Proverbs 23. It's a key verse, I think, page 658. It's on the screen as well, but it's a good one for us to see on the page as well before us. Proverbs 23 and verse 19 to 21, page 658. Listen, my son, and be wise, and keep your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. The proverb is saying that overindulgence as a pattern can lead to ruin. It talks both about drunkenness, but also of gluttony, becoming slaves to our appetites, whether that's for too much meat or for too much drink. But it's a reminder that overindulging alcohol can lead to ruin. I think we see that most clearly with the issue of alcoholism, where someone has become so utterly dependent on alcohol that it has become the centre. It then drives everything that they do. It is classified alcoholism as an illness because by that stage there is almost nothing the person afflicted can do without an awful lot of help. I know that is a huge issue. There are a number of alcoholics at St. Mary's, some of whom are recovering alcoholics. It's been lovely talking with someone this week who has testified to how much they have changed because of good support they've had, but more than that, by the grace of God in their lives. And there are some other alcoholics at St. Mary's who are battling and losing, and some who are barely battling. It's just worth saying, if there's anyone listening tonight who is struggling with alcohol, you're not alone. Even within the church family here, I hope you'll be able to share that struggle with someone. It is a big issue. It is also a dreadful issue because, as the Proverbs teach us, alcoholism and drunkenness can reduce people who are otherwise very able to utter poverty. I have known people who have lost their business, or who have lost even their family, lost their home because of alcohol. Alcoholism leads to ruin. It is also true that actually alcohol, just for those who regularly get drunk, can lead to ruin. It may just take one or two serious mistakes whilst under the influence that can have lifetime and devastating consequences. Not to say the fact that if you are regularly getting drunk, you are at a far greater risk of alcohol dependency. And so the proverb enjoins us in verse 20, do not join those who drink too much wine. And as Will was saying earlier, that's not saying don't be friends with them, don't hang out with them, don't see them. But it is saying, exactly as Will said, you cannot be one of the lads and be a Christian at the same time. And as we sense from Will, actually it can become liberating to know that. It frees us up to be ourselves in front of others. Can deliver us from that fear of man. So drunkenness can lead to ruin. It can also lead to confusion. In Isaiah 28, Isaiah is rebuking the priests of the day, many of whom were drunkards, and he speaks of how they stagger and reel and stumble. They're becoming increasingly detached from the world around them. And the point is, with all of these consequences, what becomes apparent with drunkenness is that what is being consumed is actually consuming the person. That is the issue with ongoing drunkenness. The person who is doing the consuming is themselves being consumed by their drink. It can consume your senses. It can consume your health, your money, your dignity, your relationships, your family, and bit by bit, your humanity. So the Bible is clear on the sin of drunkenness. And interestingly, just as wine was used as a picture of future blessing that we can have through Jesus, drunkenness in the Bible is used as a picture of coming under God's judgment for those who continue to reject him. It is one of the key images used to describe what it will be like to come under the wrath of God, to receive his anger at our sin. So let me give you some examples. Just listen in to these. Isaiah 63, verse 6. God says, I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured out their blood on the ground. Or Jeremiah 25, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. Psalm 60, you have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. And in Revelation chapter 14, if anyone worships the beast, which is a way of describing the devil, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And it's interesting that drunkenness is a picture of what it is like for someone to be under God's wrath, a picture of being utterly overwhelmed, of being unable to stand under God's anger. And so if you are ever drunk, you are modelling to the rest of the world what it would look like to be under God's anger. Which I take it is why it is so unthinkable for a Christian, of all people, to be drunk. It is also why I'm not convinced by Christians who claim that drunk-like behaviour is a special sign of the Holy Spirit being at work. There are some churches and some CUs who teach that the sign that you are really filled with the Spirit is that you behave like a drunk person. You're not able to stand up. You're not able to speak clearly. Well, I can see absolutely nothing to support that in the Bible and a lot that would contradict it. Drunkenness is a sin. Alcohol is good. Drunkenness is a sin. Well, as we close, there are a couple of priorities for us as Christian people as we seek to kind of come to terms with these teachings. The first is that we are to be people of freedom. There's a better word for freedom. When I explain the point, if you think of what that word is, let me know. It is easy when we see the Bible's teaching about how destructive drunkenness is, it is easy to think that the answer to that is to make lots of rules about how much you can drink and how much you shouldn't drink. And as I said, there are whole denominations that insist on Christians being teetotal. I know of a number of churches in America where to qualify as a member of the church, you must affirm that you are teetotal. Many of us will have come across the Christian writer and preacher John Piper. It's an issue that came up early when he was in the church that he is continuing to minister in, because he took a strong stand against that kind of thinking, and actually it very nearly cost him his job. The church at the time insisted that you had to be teetotal to be a member. Piper resisted that strongly because of the danger of legalism, that way of thinking that thinks, if I keep the right rules in my own power, then I'll be fine spiritually. Well, John Piper writes this. He says, God hates legalism as much as he hates alcoholism. And I think it is a literal understatement that legalism has brought more people to eternal ruin than alcohol has. Legalism is a more dangerous disease than alcoholism because it doesn't look like one. So the answer to the problems of alcohol is not rules and regulations. We are people of freedom. We're not under law, but we are to live by the Spirit. And so what we need as God's people is for God to be at work in us by his Spirit, for him to be changing our hearts by that Spirit, so that increasingly our moral taste buds change and we more long to be the people God wants us to be, that what he loves becomes what we love. So, as I've said earlier, it may well be right for individual Christians to decide not to drink. There can be some good reasons for that. But it would not be right to make that the regulation for all Christians, because as Will said, the problem is our heart. And for that we need God's Spirit. So we are to be people of freedom. Secondly, we're to be people of kindness. This is, for many people, a very, very difficult issue, and for some, a very painful issue. And so we need to exercise our Christian freedom in a way that will be a blessing to others. So although there's nothing to say we can't drink as Christians, unless you are underage, in which case the law of the land says you can't, and the Bible says you are under the law of the land. But though the rest of us may be free to drink, it may well be that we shouldn't drink in front of other particular Christians out of love for them. For example, those who feel in their conscience that it's wrong to drink alcohol. Those struggling with addiction to alcohol. And so I think it's right that at St. Mary's we don't use alcoholic wine when we share the Lord's Supper together. I think that is a way of being loving to our friends within the church who are struggling with alcohol addiction. And we need to be people of kindness to those among us who have messed up on this issue. And that will be many of us. We need to be kind in keeping encouraging each other to live for Christ. And then finally, we need to be people of the Spirit. And our final reference is Ephesians 5, verse 18, if you could flick that up or have a look. I think it's going to be on the screen. Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Actually, a number of times in the New Testament, Paul teaches that drunkenness is a contradiction of the work of God's Spirit in our lives. So in Ephesians 5, that the alternatives are getting drunk on wine or being filled with the Spirit. They are alternatives. They are opposite courses of action. Christians are not to be those who get drunk. To become drunk is to lose our self-control, which so often leads to ungodliness. Instead, by being filled with the Spirit, actually we gain self-control, and it produces instead godliness. And so the question before us is, what are you allowing to influence you? Is it God's Spirit, or is it alcohol? Which are you allowing yourself to be moulded by, to be shaped by? We are to be people of the Spirit. Well, friends, time is up. Many issues and questions may well have been raised. We need one another to keep thinking these things through, to keep praying for each other and talking things through with one another. And let me encourage us to do that. Let me, as we finish. Our Father, we thank you again for the teaching of the Scriptures on so many areas of life. We thank you that you give us wisdom to live by. We pray that the different scriptures that we've looked at tonight, you would help us to reflect on, to go back over in the coming days, to pray about. We pray that your Spirit would increasingly lay the truths of the Bible on our hearts, increasingly help us to be people who long to live for you in the right way in all areas of life. Our Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel, not just in providing forgiveness, but in providing transformation. Each of us needs that. And so we pray you'd help us to be filled with the Spirit, that we might be led by him and live in a way that brings honour to you. In Jesus' name, amen.